Let's turn now to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Romans, but we are back and we take up the text now at verse 14. I'm going to read verses 14 to 21, but our focus this morning will just be on verse 14 itself. Okay. Actually, let's begin reading at verse 9. Verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, as we have just read in the previous verses, the apostle has previously instructed us as to what sincere and what brotherly love is to look like within the church. But as we've just read in the very next verse, in verse 14, the apostle now instructs us as to what our love is to look like toward those outside the church. And he begins this radical theme here in verse 14. And he will build upon that theme in verses 17 to 21, which, Lord willing, we'll see in a future sermon. And yes, as we will see, this is a radical teaching. It is a radical teaching that's designed to lead to radical living to the glory of God. Listen again to his instruction in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's radical. That's radical. But before we consider or begin to consider what the apostle is exhorting us to do here, we need to first understand something about the nature of the persecution that he mentions here. What kind of persecutors is Paul talking about, and what's the nature of this persecution? Well, to answer these questions, I think we can find the answer to it by referring back to the words of our Savior himself. He had much to say about this very matter. Back in John 15, in verses 18 to 20, Jesus said this: "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, says our Savior. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The Apostle Paul says something very similar, not just here in Romans, but also in 2 Timothy 3:12. There he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's going to happen. You can bet on it. So then the persecutors, Paul mentions, are those who are the unbelievers, those who are in the world and who are of it. You see, the world hates Jesus, and because the world hates Jesus, they hate all who are associated with Jesus as well. And so the reason the world persecutes Christians is because Christians are disciples of Jesus Christ. It's because Christians resemble and reflect Jesus Christ, whom they hate, that is, whom the world hates. And think about this for a second. How is it that we resemble and reflect Jesus to the world around us? Well, we resemble and reflect him in the way that we think, and then the fruit of the way that we think, which plays out in how we live. That's how we resemble and reflect our Savior. And so persecution comes by way of Christians living as Christians before a watching world which hates all things Christian. So in light of that, as you consider your own life this morning, do you find that there is very little that distinguishes you from the average unbeliever in the world? Do you ever find that those whom you know in the world are actually quite readily accepting of you? Do you find that they tend to presume that you're one of them because you run with them and you live like them? If so, you need to ask yourself a question today. And the question is this: is there any evidence in your life such that others would know that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is there enough evidence in your life that you could be accused and, as it were, be found guilty of being a Christian? Are you living in such a way that the world knows and can see that you are a follower of Jesus? Now, in saying this, I'm not saying that the way that this will manifest itself is in us walking a perfectly obedient life to all that the Lord requires of us. None of us do that. We all fail, and we fail miserably in our testimony before the watching world. Rather, the question is whether or not there's any compelling evidence at all in your life that you are, in fact, a new creature in Christ, and whether that evidence is evident to the unbelievers around you. You see, Jesus told us the world does not persecute its own. It doesn't. The world does not persecute its own. And it won't therefore persecute you if there's no evidence that you belong to and you serve their enemy. James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, Christians should not feel at home with those who are outside the church. The world is not your family. The world is not your brothers and sisters. Our best and closest friends cannot be those who actually hate our Savior. That doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, think about it. Could you ever think about your own life, and especially for those of you who are married. Could you ever be at ease and make best friends with somebody who is an arch enemy to your spouse? Could you do that? Of course not. So then how can any of us be at home and feel at ease with those who hate our Savior and who hate, therefore, also our brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, let me qualify this also. In saying all of this, of course, I don't mean to say that we need to be unfriendly or unkindly to those who are in the world. No. We are to be kind, and we are to be loving, and we are to be generous even to all, believer and unbeliever alike. As Paul goes on to teach us in this same chapter, we are to learn to live to be at peace with all men in as much as it depends upon us. But the thing is, if we're living our lives in such a way that the world knows that we are, in fact, Christ's disciples, they are the ones who won't be able to live at peace with us because they hate Christ and they hate all things related to Christ. But let it be on them and not on us for that hatred and for that animosity. This is why, my friends, John tells us in 1 John 3:13, he tells us, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." You shouldn't be surprised, he's saying, if the world hates you. It hates Jesus. And therefore, it follows, as he's told us, it's going to hate you. Don't marvel. Don't be surprised. It's not a shocker. Jesus told us it's exactly what was going to play out. And it is. It's also why Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15 tells us, commands us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And you'll notice those words, I know they're oftentimes used in connection with whom you should marry, but that's not all that is included in this context. He's not only speaking to potential marriages, he's talking to all the relationships we have, not least of which would include those whom we choose to be our close friends and companions. So then, those who are in the world and who are of it are among those who persecute Christians. And the world does this in a whole host of different ways. Persecution, we know, comes at times in the form of persecution unto death, right? There are many, sadly, many brothers and sisters in Christ who die as martyrs each year, even in our own day. Even in our own day, Christians are being martyred for their faith. These saints are hunted down. Some are locked up in prisons. Others are tortured, even unto death. That is part of the persecution that happens in this world against Christ's disciples. But persecution can come in lesser forms as well. It can come in the form of being hassled in the workplace for refusing to do something your employer requires you to do, but which is contrary to what the Lord would have you to do. It can come in the form of the threat of losing your job and losing your livelihood over something that is being required of you that is contrary to what the Lord would have for you. Persecution can also come from your neighbors, your unbelieving neighbors. They may hate you, and they may go out of their way to try and make life hard for you because they know you're a Christian. Your own family can persecute you by disowning you or not including you in family events or speaking ill of you to the rest of your family because you follow Jesus. Our own government can persecute us as well by attempting to subject us to laws and orders that are contrary to God's holy law. By doing things like prohibiting the church from meeting for worship or telling the church who it may and who it may not hire for various positions, or any other ways where it might attempt to exercise its authority in ways that are contrary to God's holy law. Persecution can even come from within the church. Think about it. Not all who claim to be Christians are truly Christians. There are tares among the wheat, even within the Church of Christ. Cain, Abel's brother, Cain, was a member of the church. You know what he did to his brother, how he persecuted him. Ishmael was a member of the covenant community as well, and we know what he did to Isaac. Esau was as well, and we know what he did to Jacob. Persecution can come from within the church. And not only among the reprobate who might be within the walls of the church, but we need to admit that we are all sinners ourselves. None of us are perfect. Sometimes somebody gets under our skin, and sometimes we grow to have very ill thoughts and ill motives and desires as it concerns people within the church. And so we can give into our flesh from time to time and seek to take vengeance or to set out to be vindictive to others within the church for personal sinful reasons. In these ways and in many more ways, we are subject to persecution as disciples of Christ. But how are we to respond then to this persecution? How are we to respond to those who persecute us? Well, that's what Paul's getting to here in our text. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, hearing those words, we can't help but to hear the echo of our Savior's voice from the Gospels. Indeed, and not surprising, what Paul tells us to do here is exactly what Jesus tells us to do. In Matthew 5, you don't need to turn there. You can just listen. I'm sure this is a familiar passage to you, but feel free to turn there if you'd like. Matthew 5, in verses 43 to 46, Jesus is speaking. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And then a very similar passage or saying in Luke 6, 35 and 36. We read this earlier in the service, and we just highlight it again. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. And here's the reason. For he, that is God, is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. You'll notice, and this is important, the reason we are told to love our enemies and to bless them is because it's in order to show that we are sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. It's to have that family resemblance with our Father in heaven. It's to be like our Father in heaven, who himself is loving and merciful even to those who are evil, even to his enemies. It's to be like Jesus himself. We do well to remember that Jesus is both God and man. And when we think about Jesus, we need to always be careful that we don't set out to try and divide the person of Christ. It's not a good thing to do. It leads to heresy. We know Jesus, as a man, was born under the law. And we know that in order to redeem us, he had to obey both tables of God's holy law and to do so perfectly. And you recall, what does the law require in summary? Well, in summary, it requires to love God and to love your neighbor. Right? Now, in thinking about Jesus and what he had to do in redeeming us from the curse of the law, we would never be led to think, or we should never be led to think that Jesus only loved his elect neighbors. That wouldn't make any sense at all. He tells us himself that we are to love even our enemies. He's the one who tells us to do this. Why? Because that's what it's like to be like our Father in heaven. Right? This is to love even as God himself loves. Now, the reason for going down that path is to show, first of all, that the Lord doesn't command us to love all people simply because we are ignorant as to who the elect are and who the reprobate are. That's not the basis of why we are to love our neighbors and to even love our enemies. I mean, listen, if that were the case, if we were to love our enemies only, and the only basis for it was because we are ignorant of who the elect are, well then, in a certain sense, that would mean that we are to love those whom God doesn't even love. And if that's the case, then we would have to wonder whether God is requiring us to love on a broader scope than even he himself does, which is unimaginable. Folks, the Lord doesn't tell us to love all people, even our enemies, on the basis of our ignorance as to who the elect are and who they aren't. No. The fact of the matter is, we are called upon to love all our neighbors, not on the basis of what we don't know, but rather on the basis of what we do know. Our love for others is to be patterned after that of our Father in heaven. That's why we are to do this. You see, the Lord commands us to love in this way because, again, this is what it is like to be like him, to love like him. Now, while it's certainly true that the Lord does not love the reprobate in the same way that he loves the elect, and while it's true that the reprobate have no share at all in the saving and redeeming love of our Father in heaven, it is true, nevertheless, that there is a sense in which he does love and he blesses all who bear his image. And for this reason, so should we. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So what then does it mean to bless our enemies? To bless those who persecute us. Well, the term that's translated as bless is the word from which we get the English word eulogy. Eulogy. It means to praise or to speak well about a person. It's to invoke blessings upon a person. Right? Similar to a benediction. It's to desire good for those with whom we are speaking or thinking about. Now, this gets back to what I said at the outset of the sermon, that this teaching is radical. This is radical teaching. And I say that because Paul's instruction here is contrary to all that is within the natural heart of man. It goes against everything that the natural man would do and think. Left to ourselves and apart from the grace of God in us, there is absolutely no possible way for any of us to put into practice what the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to do here. No way. And so, knowing that, it then follows that any obedience that we might find in our lives along these lines is most certainly a mark of God's grace in us. For those of us who have been able and are able to put these words into practice to any degree can find assurance that such fruit is the proof of having been born again. proof of having the Holy Spirit in us, because such a response, you see, is not natural, but rather it's supernatural. This is radical living, supernatural living. Indeed, this is a totally foreign concept to the average person. And sadly, it's not a particularly common practice even among those within the church. The truth of the matter is, and if you're honest with yourself, you'll see this to be true, and you know this to be true. Truth of the matter is that when you or I are persecuted, when we are reviled or railed against, our first thought usually, and I would say often, involves thinking through how we might get back, how we might strike back. If we've suffered harm from our enemies, what is it that runs through our heads? Well, I've got to think up a way to get back at that guy. I'm going to get even. We want to hurt them as we've been hurt by them. And that's the natural response. That's natural. It's a natural response. But the problem, my friends, is that that's natural, but natural to the old man. It's natural to the old man. If we are in Christ, we are called upon by God Himself to put off that old man along with its lusts. If we are in Christ, we are to die to the old man and live as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Folks, when we're railed against or insulted, rather than retaliating with equally sinful actions, we need to reckon the old man dead, put on the new man, and respond with blessing. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's a simple statement, but it's profound. It's profound. My friends, as Christians, we are not supposed to base our actions, the actions that we do, we're not supposed to base them on the actions of others, what they do to us. We are to live as the Lord would have us to live, regardless of how others treat us. Our actions can't be contingent upon the actions of others. That's not the Christian way. In fact, we are called to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Our actions are not supposed to be contingent upon how others treat us. Jesus didn't live this way. He always did the Father's will, regardless of what others were doing to him, and so should we. As Peter tells us in his first epistle, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return or respond in kind to his enemies. And we are told he did what he did in order to leave us footsteps to follow in, to follow after our Savior. Now, of course, when the world sees Christians responding in this way or living in this way, they automatically chalk it up to being weakness on our part. But who cares? Why should we care for a moment what the world thinks of us? The world may see it as weakness, but it's actually a sign of greatness in the kingdom of God. By this, we are reminded that the ways of the kingdom are very different from the ways of this world. Kingdom living, my friends, is otherworldly. It is otherworldly, and we need to get used to that. We need to be, we need to understand we are strangers and foreigners and pilgrims. We don't fit in here. If we are in Christ, we are not of this world. If we are in Christ, we're not to think, therefore, or react like the world does. At the outset of this chapter, he said, and he tells us, that throughout all that Jesus endured by the hands of his enemies, he never reviled in return. You know what it means to revile? To revile someone is to insult a person or to use abusive speech toward them. It's to curse them. Jesus, we know, was reviled in the worst ways imaginable. We can't even hardly begin to imagine the ways in which and the degree to which he was reviled. During his trial and crucifixion, Jesus was insulted in ways that we can barely comprehend. Because you remember, he's being insulted as the God-man. The very Son of God himself was spat upon. He was punched. He was slapped. He was ridiculed. They made a mockery of his kingship by placing a purple robe upon him and placing a reed within his hands and a crown of thorns upon his head. They then continued to humiliate him by hitting him over the head with the reed, and they mocked him by bowing down before him and crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And as the people passed by him as he hung upon the cross, they also mocked him. Yes, even the two men who were being crucified on both sides of him mocked and reviled him. But just as it was prophesied by Isaiah, so it came to pass. Jesus did not respond in kind. When he was insulted, he did not try to think up greater insults to throw back at them. And that's the example Jesus has left for us to follow. That's how we are supposed to react to those who treat us wrongfully in this life. Both Peter and the prophet Isaiah also tell us that Jesus never even threatened his enemies. He never even threatened them, but instead he patiently and he willingly endured the suffering that was before him. Now, my friends, that's power. That's greatness. That's self-control. You see, our natural reaction would be to try to get even or try to even hurt our enemies in the ways that they hurt us. Or if we find that it's impossible for us to get even at that moment, what do? Well, we try to put some plan together that we might get them later down the road. But think about this. Jesus had every right and every bit of authority to punish those who treated him wrongly. He could have just poured down his judgment in a moment right upon them, and he would have been just to do so. At the very least, Jesus could have threatened them with the fact that he would one day get them back. He would one day throw them into the eternal fire. He could have said that to them, because surely for some of them that was going to happen. But what did he do instead? This is absolutely amazing. Instead of responding in kind or threatening with hellfire, he prayed for them. He prayed for them. On the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Sadly, how unlike our response all too often when we are injured or persecuted. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, you might say, "Well, Pastor, you know what? Yeah, that's what Jesus did, but, you know, none of us are Jesus. I mean, Jesus is God. Of course he would do the perfect thing at the right moment." Indeed, he is. But guess what? If you belong to him, then he is in you. And he enables you to live in the ways that he would have you to live. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He goes on to say in Romans 8, and we've covered this material in a previous sermon, 8:10-14, And if Christ is in you, the body is dead. It is our flesh. The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And so therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. By God's gracious work of his Holy Spirit in us, we can find the help that we need to therefore follow in the footsteps of our Savior. 1 Peter 2:23, who, speaking of Christ, who then, when he was reviled, did not revile in return? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You see, we can endure the injustices and the wrongful sufferings that we face in this life by doing what our Savior did and entrusting ourselves to him above, who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2:19, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. You see, it's by being mindful of our Lord during those times that we suffer wrongfully, being mindful of what Jesus endured and the example that he set before us, and also being mindful of the fact that one day God is, in fact, going to make every wrong right. And for everyone that dies in their sins, and they will pay for their sins. That's going to happen. And it is by knowing these things and meditating on these things that we will find the grace, therefore, to endure when we suffer wrongfully, so long as we have a conscience toward God in enduring our grief, being mindful of who he is, what he has done, and what he will yet do. And that's the other thing to keep in mind with all of this. By blessing our persecutors, we need to understand we're not pretending as though no wrong has been done by our persecutors. Indeed, persecution of Christ's church is a great sin. And those who fail to find forgiveness for this sin will one day know God's vengeance for it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, in this very chapter. And let me also say that in taking this approach to dealing with our enemies, we're not laying aside God's justice. That's not what we're called to do. We're not saying, well, we're going to be more merciful than God is, or we're just going to kind of pretend we don't know that there's justice to be had on the other side of the grave. No. Rather, what we are doing is actually recognizing God's justice will have its day in the future, and it will be a glorious day at that. And so what the Lord is reminding us in all of this is that we ourselves have no right ourselves to take vengeance upon our enemies. That's to say that we are not to be vindictive toward our enemies. And again, this seems impossible to us, doesn't it? When we see injustice in this world go unpunished, we have a tendency to become vindictive about it. That's the natural man again. We have a tendency to want to take vengeance in our own hands and carry it out. But the Lord tells us here in this passage, no, no, no. He tells us, again, in this chapter, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. And so what this means, my friends, is that we need to pray for God to give us the mind and the ability to think through things clearly, to understand that we ought to have a higher regard for God's honor than our own. He will make things right one day. Don't worry about that. It is but for us on this side of glory to live as he would have us to honor and glorify him by living in agreement with these exhortations we find before us this morning. And in saying that, I think you know, and I hope you know, that what I am not saying is that there's no place for having righteous anger in this life. I'm not saying that. Indeed, there most certainly is a place for being angry over injustices and over wrongdoings. But when we get angry about those things, the scriptures tell us we can be angry, but be angry and do not sin. Do not sin. That's hard to do. That is really hard to do. It's so easy to cross the line from righteous anger into sinful anger. It's a fine line that separates those two things oftentimes. But the bottom line is this: it's wrong, it's sinful even, to have a vindictive spirit. We are to love our enemies. We are to bless even our persecutors. Folks, if we're going to bear the name of Christ, we should strive by his grace to imitate him in how he interacted with those who persecute and treat us wrongfully. Like Jesus, we ought to not react by reviling in return or threatening them with hellfire, but rather, like our Lord, we ought to pray for them. Jesus did, and that's what is entailed in part in what Paul tells us here, to bless our persecutors. We read from Luke and Matthew already. Let me just highlight a couple lines within them. In verse 28 of Luke 6, Jesus says, "Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully curse you," or use you, I should say. In Matthew 5 and verse 44, at the end there, he says, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Pray. One of the ways we can bless our persecutors is by invoking God's blessing upon them in our prayers. Invoking God's blessing upon them in our prayers. And when I say pray for them, I mean to pray for them as the Lord would have us to pray for them. Whenever we pray, we ought always to pray sincerely from the heart. Not just, "Oh Lord, save him if you will. Amen." Right? No. From the heart, to truly desire their salvation. Truly desiring that the Lord would be gracious to them. That he would open their eyes that they might behold the glory of Christ and fall on their knees and praise and worship and adoration of him along with us. Praying sincerely from the heart. Pray for your persecutors. Pray the Lord would be merciful to them and save them. Pray that they wouldn't leave this world with their sins, even their sins of the persecution upon Christ's church, upon their shoulders. This is perhaps one of the greatest ways that we can bless our persecutors. Now, Jesus not only taught us this, but he also lived it. And he lived it perfectly. So Jesus comes to us as his disciples, and he is the only one who could say this: "Do as I say and do as I do." Do as I say and do as I do. Indeed, it would have been enough for him to simply command it. He's God. He could tell us to do whatever he would have us to do. But he also does more than that. He does more than commands it. He shows us how to do it. He lives it by example. Think about that for just a moment. Consider how many religions prescribe a moral ethic to live by. And consider also whether or not any of those religions have somebody that they can look to as the perfect model to follow in living out that morality. You won't find it. They don't exist. In every instance, the leaders and founders of those false religions can't even live according to the very standards that they themselves prescribe to their disciples. Indeed, our faith is the only one like it. The very one who prescribes our moral ethic is the very one who lived according to it perfectly. But that said, Jesus lived a perfect life, not just to serve as an example to follow, as important as that is, but he lived a perfect life in order to save us. In order to save us. You see, for those who believe on Christ, he is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. We don't gain our righteousness by loving our enemies or blessing those who persecute us. That's not how you find righteousness. You find it in Christ and in him alone. His righteousness for those who believe on him is credited to us by faith. Now, just because we have his righteousness reckoned to us doesn't mean, therefore, that we can now just sit back and not give any attention, therefore, as to how we should live. That's where sanctification comes in. That's where this instruction this morning comes in. If we are truly in Christ and belong to Christ, then there should be some evidence of that fact in how we interact with others, including how we interact with our enemies and those who rub us the wrong way. We are to bless them and not curse them. Now, some people are coming to the conclusion here. Some people might respond, wait a minute, Pastor, do you mean to tell me that it's right for people to mistreat me? That it's right for people to cause me to suffer for doing what is right? And for me to just sit back and take it time and again? No, that's not what is being said here this morning. It is by no means right for people to treat others in these ways. But I want to highlight the fact that just because people treat us wrongfully doesn't mean we can react in kind. Hope you get that. I've said that a number of times already. Remember how God's kindness in your life has led to your repentance. It is the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance. And let us be mindful of the fact that he can use our kindness also toward our persecutors and accomplish his same gracious ends in their lives. Perhaps by us not being quick to strike back or to respond in kind, but rather to love and to respond with grace in the heart. Perhaps by reacting in those ways, our persecutors might get a glimpse of Christ in us and be led to repentance themselves. Who knows? So we're to bless our enemies, but you'll notice Paul also tells us specifically that along with blessing them, he also tells us specifically that we are not to curse them. Bless your persecutors, bless and do not curse. And what he means by that is that we're not to call down God's wrath upon our personal enemies. We're not to wish or to pray for the damnation of our personal enemies in a vindictive spirit. Rather, we are to sincerely desire God's blessing upon them. And no doubt the greatest blessing we can desire for them and pray for them is their redemption, their salvation. Not only should we not wish or desire or pray for the damnation of our personal enemies, but we should also be careful to not speak ill of them with a vindictive motive. Along these lines, we need to guard ourselves, especially in our current climate, in the area of our politics and our political activism. Be careful that your politics are not fueled by hatred for your enemies. It's good and it's right to hate sinful agendas. But we must be careful to distinguish between hating sinful agendas and sinful policies and things like this, and distinguishing between those things and the individuals who are promoting those things. Now, of course, we're always free to speak the truth about politics and to speak the truth even about our political leaders. But we need to always speak the truth in love. Our tongues need to be seasoned with grace. Jesus, in fact, referred to Herod as that fox. And he wasn't shy to call the Pharisees hypocrites when it was appropriate to do so. There are times for us to make judgments and to recognize sin and to call those things what they are, but we need to always guard ourselves and to check ourselves to ensure that we are not being vindictive or spiteful in what we are doing. You know this. There are sly and crafty politicians in this world and in this nation. There are sinful schemes being carried out by political leaders of our land. There are wicked men doing wicked things in this world, and it's right and it's proper for us to recognize evil and to call it evil when we see it. We just need to guard our hearts from sinning ourselves. And we can do that by keeping our motives in check. What is the purpose for which we want to speak out against these things? It is for the honor and glory of God, to uphold his standard of righteousness and say that is contrary to the way of God? Or is it because we just want to rub people's noses in the dirt and get some kind of kick out of putting others down in a vindictive spirit? I conclude with this. Many of you know who Corrie Ten Boom is. Her family died in Nazi concentration camps for the crime of holding Jews in their homes during World War II. But though the rest of her family all died in those camps, the Lord was merciful to spare her life. She alone survived from her family. And after the war ended, Corrie would go out and she would visit various churches, and she would tell her story in the various churches that she visited. And in her best-selling book entitled The Hiding Place, she told the following account that I think really highlights this grace that the Lord gives us to be able to love even those who persecute us. She says, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. A former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister Betsy's pain-blanched face." She goes on to say, this man came up, to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed away my sins." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, I kept my hand by my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed in silent prayer. Jesus, I prayed, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our own forgiveness any more than on our own goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. What an account. Of course, this man had become her brother in Christ, and he was no longer persecuting Corey or her family or any others whom we know. But nevertheless, she still had to deal with the memories, and she still had to deal with the thoughts that she had of her former persecutor in that moment. And in that moment, we saw she found the grace to do so. We see similar things happen in courtrooms where horrible crimes are committed, and the families of those who've been murdered might be Christians, and they offer forgiveness. They offer forgiveness to those who did such horrible things to them. That's the power of God's grace in us. It's possible to love even our enemies. Folks, even as we love God because he first loved us, so can we love our enemies because his love abounds to us and even through us. In Christ and by Christ and through Christ, we can do all things, even such things as resisting the temptation to curse our persecutors and to instead love them as the Lord commands us to do. Let's respond now to God.